So, our next speaker is Professor Dan Harlow, who received his BA from degree from Oral Roberts University, MDiv degree from Princeton Theological Seminary, MA and PhD degrees from University of Notre Dame and Hebrew University in Jerusalem, and is now Professor of Biblical Studies at Calvin College. So, please welcome Professor Harlow.
Thank you, Lauren. I appreciate the invitation from Walter and Lauren to attend this meeting and to present a paper on the topic. A handout is coming around right now. I made 125 copies of them. I hope that's sufficient. It gives you an outline of the paper. It gives you three tables and then a select bibliography. Adam and Eve as symbolic figures in biblical literature. Among evangelical Christians, the status of Adam and Eve has become a keen topic of interest in recent discussion on human origins. Evolutionary theory in general, and genomic research in particular, has provoked the question of whether Adam and Eve are lone historical persons, representative figures, or purely literary characters. Among those who take Adam and Eve as historical figures are those who regard them as either specially created by God about 10,000 years ago or as specially chosen by God to represent all the human beings at that time. Others understand the couple as a pair of hominids whom God miraculously modified into the first Homo sapiens about 150,000 years ago, or whom God specially selected to represent a group of hominids who lived that long ago. Most biblical scholars, however, recognize Adam and Eve as purely symbolic figures, fictional characters in a fictional story that intends to teach theological, not historical, truths about God, creation, and humanity. This is the position I hold, and in this paper I'll explain and defend it. I will also explain why most biblical interpreters do not find the Christian doctrines of the fall and original sin in the text of Genesis 2-3, but only in later readings of the text. The final section of my paper briefly examines Paul's interpretation of Genesis 3, and then in the conclusion, I consider even more briefly whether a historical Adam and Eve are required for the doctrines of the fall and original sin to be maintained. First, why most biblical scholars regard Adam and Eve as symbolic figures. There are four principal reasons. The most general one centers on the literary genre of the narratives about primeval times in chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis. Most scholars take the narratives in these chapters as story, not history, for the simple reason that their portrait of proto-history from creation to flood to Babel looks very stylized, with sequences, events, and characters that look more symbolic than real events and characters in normal history. Most of the episodes seem etiological, designed to explain the origin or cause of aspects of human life in the world: marriage, sexual desire and patriarchy, toil in agricultural labor, pain in childbirth, the beginnings of material culture and civilization, diversity in language, and so forth. The stories in these chapters are rather different from ancient Near Eastern myths. For example, they do not collapse a timeless past into the present the way myths do, but place primal events in a temporal framework. Nevertheless, they do draw their raw materials from myths, and they function in some measure as myths do. They explain humanity's current condition and articulate a particular conception of the world and of the divine-human relationship. Even though Genesis 1 through 11 was probably written and received as an imaginative portrayal of an actual epoch in the past, the very fact that these chapters deal with prehistoric times convinces most interpreters that they contain no history in the modern sense of that term. The narrator is too distant from the events for the narrative to be historical. The characters look like stock figures. The episodes appear archetypal or prototypical, and the events bear no relation to specific times or datable occurrences. When read in their wider literary context, the early chapters of Genesis appear to offer an inspired, and I mean divinely inspired, retelling of ancient Near Eastern traditions about cosmic world and human origins, by way of both adaptation and refutation. Over against older Mesopotamian stories of origins, the creation accounts in Genesis 1 and 2 pose key theological truths. These include the sovereignty of the one God, as opposed to the belligerent and capricious deities of other religions, the essential goodness but also finiteness of creation, in place of viewing elements of the cosmos, such as the sun, moon, and stars, as divine and hostilely disposed toward human beings, and the dignity of humanity as central to God's plan for the creation, not an afterthought fashioned to relieve the gods of work. The cycle of stories in Genesis 3 through 11 also have a somewhat polemical edge to them. Instead of an optimistic tale of human progress, they tell of a steady decline in humanity's condition and relation to the divine, a sorry state that owes not to the whims of the gods or to the malevolent forces of the cosmos, but to humanity's disobedience to the divine will. Yet in treating these matters, the author of Genesis evidently found it desirable to borrow and transform sequences, themes, and motifs from pagan myths. Among the numerous specific parallels between Genesis 2 to 3 and Mesopotamian myths are a river watering paradise, humans created out of clay to cultivate the land, a lady of life or lady of the rib, an immortality-conferring plant and a serpent, gods keeping immortality from humans, nakedness as a symbol of primitive life and clothing as a sign of civilized life. In addition to these specific points of contact, even the basic outline of primeval antiquity in Genesis 1 through 11 follows older Mesopotamian tradition. This is best seen in a comparison of Genesis 2 to 3 with the Babylonian Atrahasis epic illustrated in table 1 of your handout. So if you flip page 1 of your handout, there's a table that compares Genesis 2 to 3 with the Babylonian Atrahasis epic. The basic outline of primeval antiquity is the same. Now, a few of the major motifs and themes in Genesis 2 to 3 deserve further comment. First, the Garden of Eden is Genesis' version of a widespread motif in ancient Near Eastern literature. Perhaps the most oft-cited parallel is found in the Sumerian myth of Enki and Ninhursag, which features an island paradise called Dilmun, a land where predation and death are unknown. Quote, "In Dilmun, the raven utters no cries. The lion kills not. The wolf snatches not the lamb. Its old woman says, I am not an old woman. Its old man says, I am not an old man." Next, the picture of Genesis 2, in Genesis 2, of Yahweh God improvising to find an appropriate mate for the original human has an interesting parallel. Recall that in Genesis 2, 18 to 22, Yahweh God realizes that it is not good for the man to be alone, so he forms animals out of the ground. But because none of them proves to be a suitable partner for the man, God makes a woman. The Gilgamesh epic describes the creation of the primal man Enkidu in a similar way. At first, he lives in the wild and is more akin to the animals than to the humans. He wears no clothes but is covered with hair. He romps about and eats and drinks with the beasts. Only when the gods send a harlot named Shamhat does Enkidu leave his animal companions. His sexual intercourse with the woman has the effect of civilizing him, making him fit for human society. The woman teaches him to eat and drink like a human, and she clothes him to complete his transformation. On this last point, my wife had to do something very similar with me when she married me, making me fit for human society, teaching me table manners and how to dress properly. Equally striking, I think, the basic plot in Genesis 3 recalls the myth of Adipa, which tells how, on a visit to heaven, Adapa, the first man, was offered the bread and water of life, but turned them down on the advice of the god Ea, thereby losing out on a chance at immortality. Genesis replaces an obedient Adapa with a disobedient Adam. Look at table 2 of your handout, and you will see that there are several correspondences between Adapa and Adam. A final example, the major theme in Genesis 3 is the loss at a chance for immortality for the man and woman, with the snake as the instigator. This theme, too, has a compelling counterpart in Mesopotamian mythology. In the Gilgamesh epic, the eponymous hero goes on a quest for immortality after the death of his beloved friend Enkidu. Gilgamesh's journey takes him to a man named Utnapishtim, the survivor of the great flood, whom the gods had granted eternal life. After hearing the story of the flood and failing a series of tests to see if he is worthy of immortality, Gilgamesh is given a consolation prize for his efforts. He is told of a youth-renewing plant in the waters of the great deep. Gilgamesh finds the plant and journeys home with it, but along the way he stops to refresh himself with a swim, leaving the plant on the ground. A snake, smelling the fragrance of the plant, steals it and casts off its skin as it departs. Virtually all of the details in Genesis 2 through 3, then, are borrowed but transformed to craft a new story. Acknowledging that the author worked in this way can help us better understand the character of the divine inspiration these chapters reflect. Traditionally, Christian readers of Genesis, and even earlier commentators, have tended to read these chapters as purveyors of propositional revelation, and to assume that the writer, usually identified as Moses, was conveying the substance of a vision or an audition he had received from God. However, most contemporary commentators who respect Genesis as sacred scripture find it more fitting to think of God inspiring the writer's narrative imagination. What we have in Genesis, early Genesis, is not propositional revelation, but a narrative revelation that communicates theological truths. Like the parables of Jesus, though, the stories in early Genesis are no less divinely inspired for being stories. Another reason for not taking Genesis 2 to 3 as factual history, and therefore Adam and Eve as historical figures, is that the book of Genesis presents not one, but two creation accounts. The first one runs from Genesis 1:1 to 2:3, the second one from Genesis 2:4b to 25. The recognition of two distinct accounts here is not unique to modern scholarship, but goes back to the first century, to the Jewish interpreter Philo of Alexandria. In its present context, the second account, Genesis 2, is intended to complement the first one by offering a different perspective on creation with a different focus, anthropogeny instead of cosmogeny. Yet even in its complementarity, it still manifests several obvious contrasts with Genesis 1. Look at table 3 of your handout, please, and very quickly, if you can, scan that. I think you'll see that the two accounts differ in their portrait of the duration of creation, the pre-creation scenario, the sequence, contents, and methods of the Creator's work, and the portrait of God in humanity. For our present topic, the key point in table 3, worth noting, is that Genesis 1 portrays God creating an unspecified number of male and female human beings at the same time, on day 6 of its 7-day schema. Genesis 2, by contrast, pictures Yahweh God creating one man, and then 8 land animals and birds, and only then one woman, 2 separate acts. The traditional way to deal with this difference, and Jack Collins takes this, is to read chapter 2 as if it is backtracking, zeroing in, and elaborating on day 6 of chapter 1's account. But taking this approach requires a fair bit of interpretive gymnastics. That Genesis has two creation accounts with so many fundamental differences strongly suggests that neither of them is intended to be taken as factual history. If they were intended as such, they are contradictory. If we don't take them that way, they're complementary. Now, several narrative indicators in the text of Genesis 2 to 3 itself support a symbolic rather than historical reading. The presence of trees, rivers, gold, jewels, cherubim, and other accoutrements links the Garden of Eden with the desert tabernacle and later Israelite sanctuaries, including the Jerusalem temple. Together, these features evoke the presence and life-giving power of God in a way that makes the garden God's temple. Because Genesis 2 to 3 in its present form is a relatively late text, its symbolism probably relies on traditions about the tabernacle and temple reflected elsewhere in the Old Testament rather than having influenced those traditions. Next, the very names of the two human protagonists in the story, Adam and Eve, are actually titles that indicate a representative role for the couple. Initially, the first man is called Ha'adam, the generic Hebrew term for human being. In the Hebrew text of Genesis, the word Adam does not start being used clearly as a proper name until chapter 5, verse 3. It is introduced back in chapter 2, verse 7, with a pun based on a folk etymology, quote, "Then the Lord God formed the Adam from the dust of the Adama, the earthling from the earth, the human from the humus." Next, the talking snake, who is also introduced with a Hebrew wordplay, is a trickster figure of the sort familiar from both ancient mythology and modern folklore. Only in later Jewish and Christian interpretations is it identified with the devil or an agent of the devil. On one level, the serpent represents disorder in God's well-ordered creation. It is a non-human creature, quote, "that the Lord God had made with a free will of its own." On another level, the serpent may be taken as an embodiment of the beguiling voice of autonomous human reason speaking up against innocence and obedience. In ancient Near Eastern mythology, snakes were variously a symbol of life, of wisdom, of chaos, all prominent themes in Genesis 3. The serpent does not spout outright lies, but it does utter misleading half-truths. The statement that it was, quote, "more crafty than any other wild animal" is obviously not a herpetological observation, but a folkloric trope. No more factual is the notion that snakes eat dirt, an idea that seems to be implied in the curse on the serpent in 3:14. The portrait of God now, walking and talking in the garden, clearly anthropomorphic, as is the picture of him creating a suitable mate for the man by a process of trial and error, and of God's being alarmed at the prospect that the Adam will stretch forth and eat of the tree of life, as if God had not foreseen the outcome of his creation. The story of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, a continuation of the garden scene, also creates problems for those who want to take the early chapters of the book as factual history. After Yahweh curses Cain for the murder of Abel, expelling Cain from the divine presence to be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth, Cain voices the fear that anyone who meets me may kill me. In the story, God is portrayed as presuming that Cain's fear is justified. So the Lord threatens a sevenfold vengeance on whoever kills Cain and gives him an identifying mark. But just two verses later, Cain is having relations with a wife. His son and grandson also take wives for themselves. The crux here has long been known and puzzled over by Bible readers. According to the preceding and following contexts, there are no other men on earth to murder Cain, and no women to provide him or his male descendants with wives. Literal interpretations of this story fail to take it literally enough. They regard these details as gaps that must be filled. But filling the gaps can be done only by reading into the text additional sons and daughters of Adam and Eve before Cain slew Abel. Such desperate attempts to salvage the historicity of the events go against the plain sense of the text, the very thing that a literal interpretation is purportedly trying to preserve. It's more faithful to the text to take it on its own terms, terms which strongly hint that it is not reporting historical events, but picturing paradigmatic ones. Meeting an objection, the most formidable objection to viewing Adam and Eve as symbolic figures, comes from those who point to the genealogy from Adam to Noah in chapter 5 of the book, which traces the development of humanity in the 10 generations between the creation and the flood. Now, it's certainly true that in this chapter, Adam is pictured as a real individual. And like other figures in the list, he is assigned a lifespan. But there is a massive consensus among scholars that the genealogies in early Genesis are no more historical than the narratives they intersperse. Why? For one thing, genealogies and ethnographies were a widespread literary device in ancient Near Eastern literature. And the imagining of lengthy lifespans for early humans was commonly used to suggest the superiority of primeval times over the present. For another, as Carol Hill has written, and others, the ages given for the people named in Genesis 5 are not randomly distributed, as we would expect in a list of real people, but neatly contrived according to a precise numerical scheme. Now, why most scholars don't see a fall or original sin in Genesis 3? To begin with, Genesis does not itself teach that the first human beings were created immortal and that death entered into the world only after and as a consequence of their transgression. In chapter 3, verse 22 to 23, we read, quote, "Then the Lord God said, 'See, the Adam has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever,' then the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden." From these verses, it seems clear that mortality is regarded as part of humanity's original created nature. Indeed, the story presumes that the man and woman were created mortal. Otherwise, the tree of life would be superfluous and God's panic pointless. In chapter 2, verse 17, the Lord tells the Adam that he will die on the day he eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The man, though, does not die immediately, but lives to the ripe old age of 930. This does not make God a liar any more than it makes the serpent a truth teller. Yahweh's warning looks more like an unfulfilled threat, something that most parents can easily relate to. If it's not an idle threat, then physical death as such cannot be meant. In any case, what the man and woman experience on the day of their eating the fruit is not physical death, but a kind of living death, estrangement from God, the garden, and each other. Significantly, when God pronounces judgment on the man in 3:17 to 19, he doesn't list death as a punishment. The punishment lies rather in the area of work. Not work in itself, after all, tending the garden was a kind of work, but the fuss and frustration of having to eke out an existence by tilling accursed ground. The point of 3:19 is not that the man will die, but that he will have to sweat and scrape away until he dies. Death is not the punishment, but only the mode in which the final stage of the punishment works out. According to Genesis, then, death was a natural part of God's created world. Another thing that Genesis does not teach, but that figures prominently in later Christian interpretation, is the idea that the first human beings were created in a state of spiritual maturity and moral perfection. This is a prominent theme in the Latin Church Fathers and the Reformers' reading of Genesis, but not in the Orthodox tradition. Some of the Greek fathers who wrote before Augustine took Adam and Eve as childlike figures, infants in age who were not worthy to receive knowledge so soon. Irenaeus of Lyon said, the man was a young child, not yet having perfect deliberation. These and other second century apologists offered a much more natural reading, I think, of Genesis than the venerable Augustine did. They saw clearly that Genesis 2 to 3 can be read on a certain level as a coming of age story. The man and woman's lack of shame at being naked implies a self-forgetfulness typical not only of animals, but of children. Also typical of children is the special appeal of the forbidden. The woman quickly gives in to the insinuations of the serpent, and the man just as quickly joins her in eating the forbidden fruit. That they so readily disobey God shows that they already had an inclination to do so. In short, what Genesis describes is a process whose starting point is not perfection, but nascence. The first couple's humanity is not given to them complete, but is a work in progress. Perhaps most surprisingly, for Augustinian readers of Genesis, Genesis 3 does not depict the man and woman's act as a catastrophic event that infected all subsequent humanity. There is no suggestion in the biblical text that the first couple passed on to their descendants either their guilt or a newly acquired inclination to sin. Adam and Eve's sin is neither the greatest sin nor the cause of all future humanity's sins, but only the first in a series of sins. In chapters 4 through 11, we get a succession of tales which illustrate the Lord's observation that, quote, the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth, chapter 8, verse 21. So we have Cain's murder of his brother, Lamech's bloodlust, the flood generation's wickedness, the Babel builder's hubris. Seen against these atrocities, the man and woman's transgression is certainly not trivial, but it is not particularly heinous either. More than this, the Adam and Eve story does not have, as its main themes, sin and death, but knowledge and immortality. The knowledge of good and evil the couple gain by eating of the fruit is the experience of autonomous wisdom, deciding what is right without reference to the divine will and having to face unforeseen but inevitable consequences. This knowledge distances them further from the animals and brings them precipitously close to the prerogatives of the divine. It also brings a new self-awareness and opens the door to a world of pain that they had not anticipated. It has often been noted that the term sin is not found in Genesis 3. The significance of this fact has been exaggerated. They do sin. They transgress God's command. But another observation is more telling. Not only is the story of Adam and Eve nowhere cited elsewhere in the Old Testament, the rest of the Old Testament assumes that sin is avoidable. This is true already in the story of Cain. For after Cain's offering is rejected by God in favor of Abel's, the Lord says to Cain, quote, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain, you must master sin. For teaching about the fall and original sin, then, we must wait for Paul and the church fathers. Now, briefly, Paul's statements about Adam. In the New Testament, Paul is the only writer to make explicit use of the Adam and Eve story, and even then he does so only sparingly. Nowhere in the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels, nowhere in the book of Acts, in the preaching of the apostles, nowhere in the general epistles or the book of Revelation do you find the story of Adam, Eve, and the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Those who insist that Adam and Eve are essential to the Bible's grand narrative don't take this into account. Adam and Eve are conspicuous outside of early Genesis in the Bible for their absence. They are largely not there, except by occasional allusion or even mention of Adam. The two most relevant passages in Paul's epistles are Romans 5:12 and 1 Corinthians 15:21 to 22. Romans 5:12 says, quote, therefore just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all because all sinned. 1 Corinthians 15, quote, for since death came into the world through a human being, so also the resurrection of the dead has come through a human being. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now, most Christians and many biblical scholars insist that since Jesus Christ was an actual historical person, then so must Adam be. But many others disagree. The prominent New Testament scholar James Dunn, in his commentary on Romans, says, quote, it is not true to say that Paul's theological point here depends on Adam being a historical individual or on his disobedience being a historical event as such. Such an implication does not necessarily follow from the fact that a parallel is drawn with Christ's single act. An act in mythic history can be paralleled to an act in living history without the point of comparison being lost. So long as the story of Adam as the initiator of a sad tale of human failure was well known, such a comparison was meaningful. The effect of the comparison between the two epical figures, Adam and Christ, is not so much to historicize the individual Adam as to bring out the more than individual significance of the historic Christ. In formulating his typology, Paul's main interest is to depict Christ as a representative figure, one whose act affected not only himself but the entire human race. He brings Adam in, not as a historical figure, but as a type of Christ. Now, Paul no doubt regarded Adam as a historical person, but it does not follow that you and I, as Christians, must. In his letters, Paul assumes the historicity of Adam, as all Jews in his day did, but he doesn't assert it. More pointedly, in Romans chapters 1 through 3, Paul can describe the problem and universality of sin at great length without even mentioning Adam. This fact suggests that a historical Adam is not essential to his teaching. What does Paul say about the role, Adam's role in sin and death? Very briefly, I will just say, Romans 5:12 says that sin entered the world through Adam, not because of Adam, but through Adam, right? So Adam was the first sinner. But then Paul says death spread to all. Why? Because all sinned. Adam was the first sinner, but the responsibility for humanity's sin falls squarely on the human race as a whole. Moreover, Paul nowhere claims or presupposes that our natures became distorted through Adam's sin. Adam's act affected the human race, but it did not infect it. This suggests that Paul attributed to Adam less a causal role in the sin of all humanity than a temporal or representative one. Now, what about Paul's view of the character of death? Very briefly, Paul, in neither Romans 5 nor 1 Corinthians 15, is Paul thinking of death simply as the cessation of biological life, when he says death entered the world through Adam, any more than he thinks that the resurrection of Christ and the eternal life possible in Christ involve merely the revival of biological life. Since Paul goes on in Romans 5 to contrast death with eternal life in verse 21, he is probably thinking in verse 12 not of physical death but spiritual death, the estrangement from God that results from sin. Nevertheless, in Paul's thought, spiritual death and physical death are ultimately related. Sin leads to spiritual death. Death finally includes biological death. A very brief conclusion. To be retained with conviction, the doctrine of original sin must be decoupled from the notion that all human beings have descended from a single pair. Recent genomic science has shown that that's mathematically impossible. The doctrine of original sin should also be decoupled from the idea of a single fall, a single primordial event that brought about a drastic change in human nature. It is time to let go of Adam and Eve as historical figures and to embrace them as symbolic ones. Neither they nor a solitary fall is essential to the Bible's grand narrative of salvation history. Central to that vision is rather the reality of sin, the unity of the human race, and the universal need for redemption in Jesus Christ. Jack and I would agree on that. That's what's essential in the Bible. Adam and Eve as historical persons are not essential. In fact, they're not even named in most of the Bible. Thank you. Technology.
All right. After this talk, we'll have about 25 minutes for discussion, I believe, if we stay on schedule and if I read the schedule right. Our last speaker is Professor John Snyder, who earned a bachelor's degree from Wayne State College, Nebraska, a master's degree from Fuller Theological Seminary, a PhD from the University of Cambridge, and is currently a professor of theology at Calvin College. Please welcome Professor John Snyder.
Can you hear me all right? Very funny, Jack. The title of my paper is Genetic Science, and the Christian Story of Origins and Aesthetic Superlapsarianism. A little enigmatic at the end. The phrase there will be explained in due course at the end.